More books have been written about it. More poems have been composed on the matter. More songs have been sung about this one single part of the body. Might you guess what it is? No, not the gallbladder. That is incorrect. It is the heart. Of course, some of you answered correctly because you looked at the handout. And you know what I'm talking about. It is an interesting subject about the heart. When you study it historically, there's a lot of different views on what the heart is and what the heart does. The ancient Egyptians believed that when you died, that your heart left your body and that it went to a grand hall and there it was judged by its deeds. And if it was good enough, well, you got to go on and be a god. If not good enough, it was consumed by a demon and you were forever destroyed. The ancient Greeks believed that it was the seat of the soul, the heart of emotion. It's where they believed love emanated from. It's where we get the word cardia. If you've ever been to the cardiologist, you know what you're going there for. The Greeks began that thinking about what the heart was and what it was for and why it existed. The Romans of the Roman Empire believed that the heart was the most vital organ for life. Partly they believed that because they were an efficient army and they believed if you wanted to kill a man efficiently, a blow to the heart was the most effective. The ancient Chinese believed that the heart was the seat of the mind and ration and reason. So as you can see, many different cultures have thought many different things about what the heart is and what the heart does. This morning, as we are in a series that we're calling The Summit, which is a study of the Sermon on the Mount and how to put that into practice, we are thinking this morning about a subject that Jesus preached about again and again in the sermon. And very pointedly today, sometimes people come up to me after my sermon and say, ouch, you kind of stepped on my toes a little bit. And my response is, I'm sorry, I was aiming for your heart. Jesus is aiming for the heart here. He is making sure that we understand. Now, we can think about culturally and historically what human beings have thought about the heart. But do you ever ask, what does God say about the heart? What does the Bible say about this, not necessarily this organ, but the idea of the heart? Well, it's interesting if you think about it. The heart, biblically speaking, is much more than the muscle that's pumping blood. It's so much more than just the physical aspect. It's so much higher than any romantic or philosophical or literary definitions of what we would call the heart. Biblically speaking, the heart is the part of you where your thoughts, your emotions, your desires all dwell together. In fact, the Bible mentions the heart over 1,000 times within the text of the Old Testament and the New. Let's look at a few of those. We're not going to look at all 1,000 because I don't think that's what you want me to do. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, probably one of the better known verses on the heart. God said to Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. We know that's true. Human beings are superficial. We look outwardly. You can look at how a person dresses and how they comb their hair and what kind of shoes they wear and what kind of jewelry they adorn themselves with, and you begin to make a judgment about them that may be entirely incorrect. Now, we can't change that. That's just the way we're wired. But God looks deeper than our outward appearance. You may come to church and you think, well, if I dress up, put a jacket, put a tie on, polish my shoes, that's appropriate to do. And there's nothing wrong with that at all. But you need to understand, when God looks at you, he looks at more than just the outward. He looks at the inward. So he looked when you were praying to see if your prayer, if your heart was aligning with what the speaker prayed. When we partook of the Lord's Supper, he looked at the heart of the people partaking of it. When you sang songs, he wasn't listening to how good you could sing. He was listening to the song of your heart. So God looks at the heart. Human beings look outwardly. The psalmist, King David, after he was admonished, judged for his adulterous sin with Bathsheba, pens Psalm 51. He says at the beginning of Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Go to the book of Proverbs, a well-known Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." Prophet Jeremiah said of our hearts that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So the Bible has a lot to tell us about our hearts, and it's deeper than what, you know, the Greeks or the Romans or the Egyptians or the Chinese could tell us about our hearts. The condition of the human heart is an important one to think about. Now, while it's not your anatomical heart, in our culture, in our culture, we think of the heart in two ways. The first is the anatomical heart. If you've ever had an echocardiogram done, or if you've had a stent put in, or maybe you've had a bypass, or you've been to the bedside of someone who has, you understand there's a physical mechanism working, and it's an amazing instrument. But we also think of the heart in our culture in the second way, and that is the spiritual heart. And so what Jesus, of course, is addressing is our spiritual heart, the heart to which the text of the Bible refers to again and again. And so while it's not your anatomical heart that we're talking about this morning, there is one very important similarity, and it's this. Your spiritual heart and your physical heart have this one thing in common. It is this. Your physical heart is connected to every other part of your body through the blood which it pumps. Your spiritual heart is connected to every other part of who you are. Everything you do flows from it. I was reading the history of the heart, and the Greeks actually believed that the heart was where the heat emanated from the body. So are any of you cold in here this morning? The Greeks would say you're a cold-hearted person. They believe that's where the heat emanated from the body. But when it comes to the physical heart and the spiritual heart, these two things are similar in that they're the center of everything we do. Everything we say, every thought we have, every action we take is all connected back to the heart. In fact, if you want to open in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 4, another well-known proverb about the heart, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, it says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." Your heart affects everything. How you think, how you talk, how you act, how you live. I'm a dinosaur now in youth ministry world, but back in the day I used to work with teenagers, and I would tell them about Proverbs 4:23 and say, "Guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." And the argument would be, not so much. I can listen to those songs and it doesn't affect me. I just like the beat. I just like the rhythm. I just like the melody of it. It doesn't affect me at all. And I say, Scripture says otherwise. And you may think, I can watch these things on TikTok. I can listen to that music. I can watch this social media. I can engage in these videos. I can watch these websites, and it doesn't affect me at all. As soon as I turn it off, it doesn't affect me any longer. And the Bible says, no. Quite the opposite. Everything you do flows from it. And so we should be very careful when we guard our hearts, and that we guard our hearts, and to make sure that we take seriously the things that we put into our hearts, the input, the music, and also the entertainment and movies, but not just entertainment, it's people. There are people that you shouldn't surround yourself with. You understand that? There are people that will drag you to hell because of their influence on your heart. We have to be so very careful and guard it and protect it. You have to protect your heart from yourself when you begin to think in a certain way. You have to let Jesus commandeer every thought, and you let him take every thought captive. So this is why the Bible says so much about the heart, because we all have a heart, not just a physical one, but a spiritual one. And even worse than that, we all have spiritual heart trouble. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 as we enter into the Sermon on the Mount with these thoughts on the heart. Now, Jesus is going to address four specific dangers toward your heart. Matthew chapter 5. Verses 21 and following. I'm going to read verses 21 through 26. This won't be on the screen, so you're just going to have to navigate your own self to Matthew 5, 21. You have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. In Matthew 5, 21 through 26, it starts out pretty good. I don't mind this part of the sermon. You have heard it said, you shall not murder. Hey, that's great. I've never, so far, committed murder. I feel pretty good about myself. But then Jesus moves from our outward behavior into where murder begins. And he says, but I tell you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Could I ask for a show of hands right now? How many of you are angry at someone else? Some of you mad at the preacher. Okay, I don't know why. But Jesus gets right to the heart. I mean, if we're honest, everyone should raise their hand. At some point, we've all held, and this is danger number one to our heart, unresolved anger. No murderer starts out that way. Murder starts when hatred settles in your heart. That's just the truth of it. No one ever committed the ending of a human life without the seed of hatred being planted within the soil of the human heart. Hatred starts with unresolved matters staying unresolved. And so think about it. If you've been wronged, and you probably have, you hold on to your hurts. You carry that with you. You nestle that hatred deep down in your heart. And Satan says, good, I want you to hide it way down deep. It won't hurt anybody there, but just bury it down. And you just sit and stew and think about how wronged you were and how wrong they were and how dare they. And if you ever see them again, here's what you're going to say. You remember that time when someone insulted you and disrespected you and you just kind of stood there and took it, but then you just nestled that away and you begin to think about that conversation the rest of the day and you just turned it over and again, and your brain being the machine that it is says, oh, the next time I see him, I know what I'm going to do. I know exactly what I'm going to say. And Satan says, good, good, sit, stew, be bitter, get angry. That's what he wants, because that's the heart of murder. And if we're wrong, well, if we did the wronging, if we're the person who faulted, well, we excuse ourselves. You didn't understand it. Well, it wasn't me. I mean, I'm sorry that you feel that way. Or we excuse ourselves. We excuse our iniquity. And Jesus says, this is where murder begins. And so what do you do about it? Well, in essence, he says, settle stuff quickly. Whether you were wronged or you wronged someone, you need to get that handled as quickly as possible. Who goes first, you say? The one who wronged or the one who was wronged? And my answer to you is yes. You say, wait, that's not right. Wait, hold on a second. They wronged me. You see, we get into this back and forth and we let stuff settle in our hearts because we're waiting for them to apologize to us. And it never gets handled. And so, regardless of who is wronged or who did the wronging, settle stuff quickly. Reconcile it, forgive it, release it, move on. Romans 12:18 says this. Now remember, Romans 6 tells you how to become a Christian. Romans 12 tells you how to live as a Christian. I'm not going to go through all of Romans 12, but Romans 12:18 says this. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all. You've got someone that you've hurt, you go and apologize sincerely. And don't just say you're sorry, ask for their forgiveness. I'll never forget the story that Justin Abraham told me about the time he made someone mad in traffic. Now, can you imagine Justin Abraham making someone mad? He lives a total double life, doesn't he? Nah, he inadvertently cut somebody off or got too close or pulled in someone's parking spot. But the point of the detail of that story doesn't really matter. But what happened was the guy got angry. He said, hey, what are you doing? Who do you think you are? He was ready for a fight. And he didn't know who he was up against. And Justin Abraham said, you just cut me off. You pulled in my spot. What were you paying? You're an idiot. And Justin said, I apologize. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? And you think that guy was stumped. He was unprepared for the Christian response because Justin was wise enough not to get into a road rage moment. He was wise enough to settle stuff quickly. I was wrong. I erred. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? What a powerful apology. Now, I don't know if that guy that he went crossways with remembers that, but I hope you remember that. Whether you're driving on the road, whether it's a conflict within your marriage, where it's a relational conflict within your children, or whether you just do somebody the wrong way or they do you the wrong way, settle stuff quickly as far as it depends on you. Ephesians 4:26. In the practical part of Ephesians, in your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. And some of you have some anger and some right. I mean, you were wronged and it is not fair, but you got to deal with that instead of holding on to it. As Jesus says, the heart of murder begins with unresolved anger. Number two, we're back in Matthew chapter 5. We're now in verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it is far better for you that you lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him get her certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus gets to some heavy stuff here, and he's getting right again to the heart of the matter. You see, Jesus says that no married person, on the day in which they make their vows to one another, intends in that moment, right there and then, to commit adultery and be unfaithful to their spouse. No one intends that to happen. But adultery happens when uncontrolled lust resides in the heart. Now, we think of lust purely in a sexual way. And I would say the majority of times in Scripture, it is referring to that. But lust, in a broader sense, is this uncontrolled appetite for the flesh. And that can be more than just sexual things. It can be a desire for power. It can be a desire for influence. It can be a desire for sex. It can be a desire for all these things. And those desires, be careful here, the desire, that the attraction that a man has for a woman is a natural desire. God put that within a man. He desires a woman. He desires her beauty. But when that desire gets out of control and it begins to take over your body, your mind, and your heart, you are headed down the path toward adultery. How do we deal with lust? Well, Jesus says it pretty clearly. He says, cut out the cause. Now, I want you to think about this, because I've heard, and you've heard as well, preachers who say, well, we'll read that now. And Jesus really, he said eyes and hands, but he's not really being literal here. He's using hyperbole, see? And so he doesn't really mean what he says he means. But I think, what if we took a different position? What if we actually said Jesus means what he says? And you think, whoa, wait a second, there'd be a lot of blind, you know, handless people at church. How do we reconcile that? Well, let's think about it, because Jesus said cut off the cause of the sin, the source, where it begins. And so imagine a man who's struggling with lust. Do your best to just imagine that for just a second. And he's determined to cut out the cause of his sin. And so he has touched women inappropriately, and so he gets out the cleaver and he cuts off his hands. But he realized that he still has other parts of his body, and so then he's looked at a woman with lust, and he gouges out the eyes. Now he's blind, and he's in a real bad way. And then he's listened to some really, really racy podcasts and audiobooks, and it's just terrible, the kind of things. And so he just, you know, gouges out the ears, and he cuts them off, and he's blind, and he can't hear, and he has no hands. And he can keep cutting off all the parts. He can dismember himself entirely and never cut out the cause of his sin. You see, a blind man can still lust. How do we deal with the cause of sin? You see, it's a hard problem. Well, wait a second. You're saying I got to do open heart surgery on myself? Well, kinda. Not in the physical way, but you need a radical heart transplant, spiritually speaking, to deal with the cause of lust. See, that's the difficulty. That's the challenge, is that you need a new heart. So, may we not only have a new heart, but may we protect our heart and our marriages from infidelity and adultery and divorce. And we have got so many poisons to our heart, whether it's pornography or OnlyFans. We've got common within our culture the idea that it's fine for a person to have more than one sexual partner. It's fine to engage in sex before marriage. These things are so anti the Bible and anti what God wants for you. And Jesus deals with it and he says, cut out the cause, which is not your hands or your eyes or your ears, but it resides even deeper than that in your heart. And as you have a new heart as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, who's the only way to get a new heart, we have to then be diligent about protecting our marriages and ourselves from infidelity, from adultery and divorce. The writer of Hebrews wrote it this way, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. He writes, let marriage be held in honor among all. Now listen to this. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. The world takes that sin lightly. Jesus Christ does not. And if you are or you've committed sexual immorality or adultery, in addition to having a new heart, which is only through Jesus, you need to repent. You need to deal with the cause of sin and infidelity. That's heart danger number two. Number three, Matthew chapter 5. Verses 33 through 37 is where we are. Again, you've heard it said to those of old, do not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord whatever you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. As we think, let us continue in verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you, take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Danger number three is unreliable words. Now, Jews had different levels. This is his audience. And they had different levels of keeping their word. They had certain oaths that really meant something, and others oaths, well, sorry about that. And we kind of have the same thing in our culture too. If you come up after church today and tell me, "Toby, I know that you love Chick-fil-A," I will say, "How did you know?" And then you say, "Tomorrow, I know it's not open today, but tomorrow I would like to buy you lunch at Chick-fil-A, spicy chicken sandwich, all yours, no strings attached. And I will take you up on that offer." And tomorrow at 11:45 at the Chick-fil-A at Maple and Ridge, I go there and I wait and I wait and I wait. And you never show. It's noon, it's 12:15, it's 12:30. Drive-thru's all the way back to the corner now. And it's just going to be impossible. And I call you in a huff. I'm very angry. "Why did you promise me the Lord's chicken?" You say, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I forgot. It was just kind of a thing that I said. And I say to you, You promised me." And you say, "Well, you got to understand, I got busy and the kids." And you see, you're basically saying, "My word doesn't really matter here." But if today you come up to me and you make the same promise, and I pull out a 40-page contract to be notarized and to be signed by Carl Wheeler, and you try to pull those shenanigans again, I will have my day in court. Now, that's a silly example, but to tell you that we all, in our culture, there are people that believe, well, if I tell somebody something, I don't really have to make good on it. If I give an RSVP, but I don't show up, it's not a big deal. If I tell them I would, but I don't, something better came along, fine. But if I get it in a contract, you better keep your word. We're going to execute a judgment. You think about it. We wouldn't need contracts if everyone simply kept their word. Jesus tells us there are such things as unreliable words, that yes and no are full sentences, equally valid and both important. There's a kind of a trend today happening in parenting of parents who refuse because they think it hurts their precious child's self-esteem to ever tell them no. And I hope to God that your parents have told you no. And I hope they've told you yes too, but I hope they've told you no and meant it. Because good parents will tell you yes and no, because both are equally valid. The brother of Jesus wrote this: "Above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or earth or by under oath. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Now, some people take this way too. We can't raise our hand and swear in the Bible. No, that's not what it's talking about. Jesus is saying, you be a person who keeps your word. You be dependable. When you say you're going to show up, show up. When you shake on it, keep the deal. Even if it hurts you, even if it costs you. It's so important to speak honestly and to avoid deception and to do what you say you're going to do. The last section of scripture that we read, starting with verse 38, rather, about eye for eye and tooth for tooth. And this is the fourth danger. And it's this: it is the danger of unmitigated vengeance. Now, eye for eye, tooth for tooth is the section of the old law, and Jesus is dealing with that. And it seems pretty fair and just. In fact, the old law was set up to keep people from going overboard. If someone injures you, you have the right to retaliate, but just this much. We are people who want justice. They did me wrong, I'll do them wrong. We want to retaliate. We want vengeance. Now, these are not referring to criminal acts, okay? We still need to have a standard of law keeping. It's not referring to national military, people going to war and things like that. This is dealing with personal vengeance. Don't be like everyone else, but be confusingly gracious and let God handle the vengeance. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 again. And we just read in verse 18. Let's read in verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And by the way, the thought there is not that you be nice so that you can watch them suffer with burning coals on their head. That's not the point. The point is that we live in such a way that we let God take care of the vengeance and the retribution. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Another way to say it is be a second mile person in a first mile world. Everyone seeks revenge, but disciples turn the other cheek. Everyone does the bare minimum. They force you to go 1 mile. You know, I'm just going to do my job, and that's all I'm going to do. I'm going to show up exactly on time. I'm going to do the bare minimum, and then I'm going to leave. They call it quiet quitting, and followers of Jesus are not to be that way. Your boss forces you to go 1 mile, go with him gladly 2 miles. Be that kind of person. Everyone loves their friends, but disciples love their enemies too. So 4 dangers to your heart: unresolved anger, uncontrolled lust, unreliable words, and unmitigated vengeance, all of which will lead to serious heart trouble. The truth is, we all have spiritual heart trouble. All of us. No matter how good we look outwardly, God knows the condition of our heart. And that we not just need a little visit to the doctor. We don't just need to take a few pills. We need full heart transplant. Prophet Ezekiel said, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Following Jesus is not about behavior modification. Following Jesus is about heart transformation. And a lot of times we get this in the wrong order. We think, I got to clean myself up outwardly. I got to change all of my behaviors, and then I'll get to the heart. And Jesus flips it. He says, if you're dealing with murder, you got to address the hate. If you're dealing with adultery, you're dealing with lust. If you're dealing with vengeance, you got to get to the heart of it. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And only Jesus can remedy the heart. This morning, if you are in need of a full heart transplant and you need what Jesus and Jesus alone can do, you are invited to go to the back. We're going to sing a song, and you can meet with our shepherds and tell them what needs to happen. And we'll be glad to help you. If you're ready to put on Christ in baptism, if you begin walking with him and have a completely new heart and to walk in a new way, if you're a Christian but you've fallen into some serious sin and you need to repent in a public way, or you need the prayers of our shepherds, we'll be honored to help you in whatever way we can. Don't waste one more day with ongoing heart trouble. Deal with that matter this morning as together we stand and sing.